Amen. Hello. Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are beginning our book study of Hebrews right now. I'm looking forward to it. I've spent about 7 months studying the book of Hebrews. I've appreciated it a lot. It's tremendous. So here's the plan for this teaching. We're going to get into the background of the book, and then I'm going to cover the first four verses. And so this is part one. We're talking about the supremacy of Jesus. And church, I would invite you to read ahead week to week. I included next week's verses on the handout so you can study them on your own. And I would suggest buying something like a scripture journal or bring a notebook or a Bible with some margins so you can take notes on your own. We're going to be in this book for 13 chapters. We're going to be studying it for months. So I would encourage you, read ahead and take notes. Really dig into it. So I'm a context guy, and so we're going to answer the who, what, where, when, and why of Hebrews. So who wrote this book? The author is unknown. Some speculate Paul or Barnabas or Luke or Apollos, but the author doesn't identify himself. We do know that the author was a second-generation Christian. He hadn't seen Jesus. He had learned about Jesus from others. We also know the author had a very deep knowledge of the Old Testament. There are numerous Old Testament references throughout the book. Based on that, I have a theory who wrote it, but it's just a theory. So the author's not named. There's no unanimous opinion regarding the author. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to know who wrote it, but obviously the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. Now, when was it written? The biggest clue as to when this letter was written is what it does and does not talk about. Chapters 7 through 10 get into the Jewish temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If the temple was not standing, that would be mentioned in this letter, given the theme. So it was written after Jesus ascended, but before 70 AD. And it was written far enough past Jesus that, again, the audience did not know Jesus. They hadn't seen him. So most speculate it was written between 60 and 70 AD. And then who was the audience? The ancient copies of this letter are titled To the Hebrews. Why? Because there's no mention of the Gentiles in this book. It talks all about the Jewish history, the temple, the tabernacles. There's all kinds of Old Testament references. And so the title To the Hebrews assumes a Jewish Christian audience. We don't know where they were in the first century world. And like every church, this church was full of believers and unbelievers. And so the author is going to address both groups, believers and unbelievers. It's written mainly to believers, but there are some warnings and instructions for unbelievers. You'll see what I mean as we get into the verses the next few months. So this is a letter written to a Jewish community that had converted to Christianity, but they are suffering for that decision. Look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so mistreated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one." And so this church is suffering for their faith. Following Jesus can be a costly thing. We're talking about possibly your family disowning you, being persecuted, being thrown out of your church or synagogue, losing your job, losing possessions, harassment, mockery, and extreme cases, even torture, imprisonment, or even death. These Jewish Christians are alienated. They're feeling this incredible pressure to come back to their old religion. All you got to do is abandon this Jesus guy and come back and everything will be better. Now, obviously, we're very blessed to live in our country with religious freedom, but there appears to be increasing persecution of Christians in our country. But in spite of that, we are still very blessed to live here. But this is not the case around the world. Here's a few statistics from around the world. 1 in 9 Christians experience a high level of persecution. Roughly 1 million Christians were martyred between 2000 and 2010, and about 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month. I read this article last week. Indian bishop denounces open season against Christians as states pass anti-conversion laws. So in the country of India last year, there were 300 attacks on Christians. Vigilantes would go into church meetings, break up the meeting, burn the books, and attack the Christians. And so the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who are suffering for their faith and they're contemplating going back to their old religion. Some of you know firsthand the pain of having a different faith than your family. So I think this is a very timely letter for us. So why was it written? The book of Hebrews was written, I think, for three main reasons. To encourage those who are suffering, Christians that are suffering for their faith, they need to be encouraged. And then it's also written to warn those who are contemplating leaving the faith. Those that are believing or thinking they should leave Christianity need to be warned of the dangers of going to a false religion. And then third, they need to demonstrate that Jesus is superior. They need to understand the absolute treasure we have in Jesus Christ. So the supremacy of Jesus is a theme of this book from beginning to end. Jesus is above all. He's more than enough. He's superior in both his person and his work. Jesus is better than anything or anyone you can think of. Jesus is more. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Those words occur 25 times in this book. I'm not going to read all of these, but here are some examples of how Jesus is better. He is greater. He is more. So we're going to unpack why we should consider Jesus for 13 chapters. Again, my encouragement to you, take notes, read ahead. It will be well worth your time to dig into this book. It's fantastic. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you wrote it to encourage us, to warn us, to instruct us. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach every man, woman, and child here. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go into Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's not a typical New Testament greeting. The author just gets right into the subject. The book of Hebrews almost reads like an essay with points and counterpoints. It's a very polished book, and I love it. Nothing is going to distract this author from getting into his material. He ain't got no time for greetings. No other New Testament letter gets to the point faster. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Our fathers is a reference to the Jewish patriarchs. Remember the challenges these Christians are facing. So the author is going to get to the point. This is why Jesus is superior on every front. There's so much in this verse. The first thing that jumps out at me is God spoke. Let that sink in. God spoke. God actually speaks to people. Contrast that with deism. Deism is the belief in the existence of a God who does not speak or intervene. In other words, in deism, God made the world and he left it alone. He doesn't speak to people, but that belief is not biblical. God is involved and God speaks. Therefore, we reject deism. No watchmaker God here, no God who made the universe, winds it up and walks away. No, God is involved and God speaks. That's the first blank on your handout. Our God is a speaking God. If God had remained silent, we would be hosed. We would be hopelessly lost. But we have a speaking God who tells us his will and his ways. And that word prophet there, in verse 1, doesn't just mean someone who predicts the future. It means someone who speaks the very truth or the words of God. A prophet is led by God. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What are some implications of this? The implications are this entire book, the Bible, are red letters. The Old Testament and the New Testament contain the words of God. We have a speaking God, and he has spoken through the Old Testament prophets, and he's spoken through the New Testament apostles. It's always been God. It's all the red letters. Here's that infographic I'm fond of showing you. It shows all 66 books of the Bible. Let's talk briefly about these many times and many ways that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets there on the left. There are 39 books in the Old Testament written over 1,000 years from about 1400 BC to 400 BC, written by about 20 to 30 authors, everybody from Amos all the way to Zephaniah. And God spoke through these prophets, through the law, through history, through songs, through poetry, through love songs, through prophetic writings and apocalyptic writings, basically many times in many ways. And all throughout these books, it's always God speaking. Like I said, it's all the red letters. There are diamonds for the faithful reader. I'll grant you, sometimes you have to dig a little deeper to get the diamonds, but they're there in every book. Some Christians, though, they ignore the Old Testament. They think that's just for the Jews. Don't do it. You're missing out on the words of God that he gave to his prophets. I think of these 39 books in the Old Testament like a puzzle. These prophets, through their different writings, contributed different portions of the puzzle. Once you have all 39 pieces together, you have this picture in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. It's almost like truth installments. God's word came bit by bit. Nobody delivered it all. Many times, in many ways, God spoke through his prophets. I'm also fond of showing you this infographic. This is the entire Bible from Genesis on the left to Revelation on the right. And it shows all of these cross-references between the Old and New Testament. It is impossible to understand the New Testament unless you read the Old Testament as well. God's word has been building through the centuries. It's all woven together. Long ago and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. God likes to talk to his people, and these cross-references show us how it all proceeds from the mind of God. It's all connected. Old Testament, New Testament, it all contains the words of God. Our God is a speaking God. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Interesting word that Jesus uses here. He says, "I didn't abolish the law, I fulfill the law." It all points to him. That's your second blank on your handout. Jesus has a high view of the Old Testament. So Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets because they're all talking about him. This means that the New Testament, that Jesus gives us the lens to interpret the Old Testament. I believe we can make two errors when it comes to the Old Testament. This isn't on your handout, but I think one error is that Christians ignore the Old Testament. And the second error is not interpreting it in light of Jesus. And so the Old Testament moves from promise to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. A new era has started with the arrival of the Messiah. The Old Testament needed a conclusion. And so as Christians, our Bible doesn't start with Matthew. Our Bible starts with Genesis. But we need to read everything in the Old Testament in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his death and resurrection. Okay, next verse, verse 2. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So notice the parallels between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by many prophets. And then in verse 2, "in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And so God is still speaking. There's no deism here. God spoke through the prophets, and now he speaks through his sons. That phrase, last days, in verse 2, means the time when God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The long-anticipated Messiah has arrived. So Jesus is a prophet as well. He's the most important spokesman for God. In fact, he's greater than the prophets because all of the prophets were pointing at him. We need to listen to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in the Transfiguration, and remember what the Father said in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. What does it say? Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. It's all the word of God. We follow a speaking God. The parts of the Old and New Testament that you love, God wrote those. The parts of the Old and New Testament that you don't like, God wrote those as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. We don't get to pick and choose. Either it's the word of God or it isn't. We need to value and regard it all. We shouldn't say, well, I like this part, but I don't like that part. It's either take it all or leave it all. There's no picking and choosing if this is the word of God. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through Jesus. God spoke through the disciples or the apostles. And so your third blank on your handout, we hold the entire Bible as the complete word of God. So Jesus is God's key word to the world. The prophets were great, but Jesus is greater. You see, God spoke to the world, but eventually he just entered the world himself. Look at this remarkable interaction between Jesus and Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So your fourth blank on your handout, God fully expressed himself in Jesus Christ. Think about it. Would you rather see your friend face-to-face or over a Zoom call? You'd rather see him face-to-face. God says, I sent you my word through the prophets, but now I have sent you myself through my son. So in these momentous last days, God has spoken to us through his son. So now, for the remainder of this teaching, I want to cover seven excellencies, seven qualities about Jesus, seven things that make Jesus supreme. These are remarkable things about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does. Some theologians call this nosebleed Christology. Christology is just a fancy word for our beliefs in Jesus Christ. So we're about to learn some things about Jesus that are so high, so elevated that you might get a nosebleed. Like if you go to a football game, you're sitting way up in the nosebleed seats. If you really start to think about what is being presented about Jesus in verses 2 and 3 and briefly 4, it should blow your mind. The author of Hebrews wants you to pause and really ponder who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Nosebleed Christology. We're going high altitude here. So the first phrase there in verse 2, Jesus is the heir of all things. The word heir is related to an inheritance. That's like property or money or things that you inherit from a father or a mother. Jesus inherits all things, everything. So your next blank, Jesus owns everything. The military, galaxies, plants, animals, molecules, people, money, planets, government, black hole, time, matter, energy. Jesus owns everything. As Abraham Kuyper, the former prime minister of the Netherlands, so famously put it, there's not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That chair you're sitting in, Jesus owns that. The car that you drove here in, Jesus owns that. Your body, Jesus owns that. The food you're eating, the air you're breathing, Jesus owns all of that. And then look at the next phrase there. He created the world. Okay, our second nosebleed Christology. Oh yeah, Jesus created the world. How do we know that Jesus wasn't a man who became God? How do we know that? Because Jesus created the world, the universe. All of those things that we just discussed that Jesus owned, Jesus made all of that. And that word there, world, in this verse in the Greek also means eon, time, age. Jesus didn't just create the universe, he even created time. We now know that time and matter are related. This verse taught that 2,000 years ago, Jesus created time. And guess what? We know the guy who created time. Your next blank is obviously Jesus made everything. He owns everything. He made everything. And so this is another attack on deism. God didn't just create the universe with some natural laws and walk away and let the universe do its thing for a few billion years. No, he's directly and personally involved in it. He made it. This truth that Jesus is the creator is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Or Colossians 1. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So what is the first miracle that Jesus did recorded in the Bible? Is it turning water to wine? No, it's a trick question. Creating the universe was Jesus' first miracle. And the order of these two things is interesting. He owns everything and he made everything. If we wrote this, we would reverse the order. We would say, well, he made everything and he owns everything, but God is outside of time, so it's all the same to him. So he's like, he owns it all, he made it all. And so the next verse, the author is going to continue these excellencies in Christ, but he really wants you to slow down and consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Again, our nosebleed Christology, just helping us really see the supremacy of Jesus. So verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. That's our next nosebleed Christology. Jesus is radiating God's glory. The word radiance means light emanating or flashing forth from something. The glory of the Father would blind us, knock us down, or kill us. We will need glorified bodies in heaven to handle it. We cannot exaggerate the glory of God. This idea of radiance, it reminds us of the Shekinah glory of God back in the Old Testament. Back in 2017, I took my family with a few million of my friends up to Idaho to watch the solar eclipse. It was an amazing scene. We ended up out in this random field with hundreds of people watching one of the great celestial events that happens on our planet. It was amazing to watch the eclipse. We saw this in this photo. I didn't take this picture, but you see the corona of the sun glowing around the sun with the glory of the sun. Jesus is radiating the glory of the Father. The light shining is Jesus. You cannot exaggerate the glory of the Father. You cannot exaggerate Jesus radiating that glory. And then the next phrase, he's the exact imprint of his nature. So our next nosebleed Christology, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. I think back to John 14. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we go, how would God love people and forgive them and talk to them and care for them? Look at Jesus. And how would God judge people and rebuke them and correct them and call them on sin? Look to Jesus. This word imprint, it says an exact imprint. Nothing is lost in this impression. This past week, I watched an interview with Elon Musk, and he talked about a bunch of topics, and I appreciated his thoughts. But then he talked about Christianity, and he said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but he liked Jesus. Many people, including Elon Musk, they don't understand that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. Jesus constantly condemned sinners, but then he also ate with sinners. He was incredibly loving and incredibly just. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. We don't get to pick and choose. Your next blank, it is incorrect to think God changed from the Old to New Testament. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. We don't have to wonder, what would God be like if he was on the earth? We know Jesus Christ. He's more loving than us. He's more just than us. End of discussion. And then the next phrase, the next excellency of Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So our next nosebleed Christology, Jesus is holding the universe together. This is remarkable. Jesus didn't just create the universe, he is upholding it. In the Greek, the word has the idea of carrying something or moving something from one place to another. Jesus is carrying the universe along. In other words, if Jesus took a break, the universe would explode apart. I'm sure you know this, But the earth is not stationary. The earth is rotating on its axis, one revolution per day. If you were at the equator, you would be moving at 1,000 miles per hour. But here up in Utah at 41 degrees north latitude, we are moving at 800 miles per hour. But the earth isn't just spinning on its axis, it's also going around the sun once a year. It's estimated it's moving at 67,000 miles per hour. But our sun is not stationary either. Our sun is moving through space. You see in that diagram, the sun is moving through space while the earth is going around it. How fast is the sun moving through space? It's estimated 45,000 miles per hour. But our solar system is not stationary either. Our entire Milky Way galaxy is believed to be moving as well. It's estimated that it's moving at 500,000 miles per hour. Some of you are like, I don't feel so good. Others of you are like, wee! And who is holding all of this together? Verse 3, Jesus is holding all of this together. So as you sit in your seat, you are simultaneously moving 800 miles per hour, 67,000 miles per hour, 45,000 miles per hour, and over 500,000 miles per hour. And we get annoyed when the guy in front of us is going like 5 miles per hour too slow. And this verse in Hebrews says, Jesus is holding all of this together. This word uphold in the Greek is a continuous action. Like if Jesus withdrew his hand for a second, the entire universe would explode apart. We need a Christian view of science. Amen. Praise the Lord. What are you going to do after church? You're going to get some food? You're going to eat a meal? Go out to eat? Take a nap? Go to bed? The only reason we can do any of that is because Jesus is holding the universe together. So not only did Jesus create the universe and time and matter and energy, he is holding it all together. The universe runs on Jesus. And now maybe the most remarkable part of our nosebleed Christology, Jesus making a purification for sins. So our next point, Jesus purified us from our sins. He spoke the universe into existence. He owns it all. He's holding it all together, but he had to die to deal with our sin problem. So the creator and sustainer of the universe becomes the sin bearer. That's remarkable. Don't let that just go by you. The God-man who created the universe and is holding the universe together died on a cross like a common criminal for your and my sins. Jesus made a purification for sins. We're going to unpack this later in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, but I'll give you a little teaser here. Hebrews chapter 9, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So by shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus purified unbelievers from their sin and made them into new creation. Your sin is a big deal. You're supposed to die for it. Go, why would I have to die for my sins? Well, we live in God's world, and God has said through his word that when we say and do and think things that are sinful and wicked and against his word, we are earning eternal judgment in hell. But the good news is that Jesus purified us from our sins by shedding his blood on the cross, and then he demonstrated his victory over death by rising from the dead. Someone had to pay the price for our sins. Someone had to shed their blood. The good news is that the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And then it says, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's finished. In the Old Testament system, the animal sacrifices, they never stop. They just continually happen. But with Jesus, it's finished. That's what he said on the cross, and that's what he meant on the cross. It's finished. Jesus paid for every sin, your first sin, all the way until your last sin before you die. If you've joined us today and you are not a born-again Christian, repent of your sins in faith, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, freely receive the purification for your sins. If something is going to get clean, something else has to get dirty. So the message of the Bible is you can't clean yourself up, but Jesus did it for you. And so he did it so absolutely, so completely, he sat down because it's finished. Did you know there was no chair in the Jewish temple because the work was never done? But with Jesus, the work is done. He sits down. What does right hand mean? Right hand speaks of honor and privilege and power. Jesus has finished the work of redemption, so he sits down. It's complete. He is exalted as king. So the creator and the sustainer and the sin bearer takes the seat of authority. So our last verse, I'm going to briefly cover it. Brian will unpack it in detail next week. Verses 4 through 14, Brian will get into that. I put those references again on the back of your handout if you want to read ahead to prepare for next week. And again, my encouragement to you is buy some sort of journal or notebook to take notes in. I believe God will bless your study of this book. And so verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Brian is going to unpack the significance of angels in these verses and why Jesus is superior to them. Here's our first, much superior. Jesus is much superior to angels. Why? Come back next week. And so our last nosebleed Christology, Jesus is the exalted Lord. How do we know that? Because he's the Son. It'll say that in a few verses. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's the exalted Lord. And so as we bring this to a close, two big points. First big point, we follow a speaking God. Are you listening to what God says through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles? We're starting a new year. I want to encourage you to read the Word of God daily. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the Word of God. Read it, listen to it, believe it. We follow a speaking God. Are you listening to him? And then the second big point, look at all the titles of Jesus in this section. Fulfillment of God's revelation, heir of all things, creator, radiance of God's glory, perfect representation of God, sustainer of all things, purifier of God's people, exalted Lord and Son of God. Are you obeying him? If there's any person in history that you should listen to and obey, it's this guy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our study of the book of Hebrews. I thank you, God, that you wrote this book to encourage this church, to instruct them, to warn them, and you wrote it and you included it in the Bible to give us this truth. Lord, I pray that you would ask that you would bless our study the next number of months, that we would be encouraged and warned and instructed, and we would see how you are better, how you are superior, that we would consider you, Lord. And I am just struck by the fact that you speak to us. You do not leave us alone to figure out life. You gave us your word to teach us and equip us and encourage us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for all of these excellencies that you made everything and you own everything and you sustain everything and you died for us and you're exalted King. We praise you for that, Lord. We want to be people who listen to you and who obey you. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.